If you'll turn in your Bibles to John 2, we preached 10 messages on John 1 with the prologue, and now 3 messages, so it's a baker's dozen, we'll finish up today as we'll start with Nicodemus and John 3 next week. But this passage of Scripture is not parenthetical. Some people think that cleansing of the temple should just be followed with these last 3 verses and say a couple words about them, but they're a text in themselves that we need to hear. We've entitled the message, Jesus Knows If Faith Is Saving. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, John 2, 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babies and babes and infants. You have established strength because of your enemies, your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Dear Lord, as David spoke of you in Psalm 8, 1 and 2, we again this morning, we magnify your name. We glorify your name. Magnify your glory among us. Oh God, use the foolishness of preaching. Use one of your weakest instruments, this preacher. Lord, teach us that John 1, 14 and 16 is true. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We've beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Father, we're looking today at a passage of your word that is unsettling to us. If we honestly examine your word, it can almost take our breath away. As you're speaking about a kind of believing that there's many folk like at the Passover feast, there are many folk that have a faith, a belief that is not saving faith. I pray that you'd open our hearts today to hear and to receive, to examine each of our hearts. Let no one leave here today professing a faith that is not saving faith. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. After cleansing the temple, Jesus didn't run away in fear, but he kept showing signs. He kept having signs and wonders. He didn't leave Jerusalem in fear. In John 2:23, it says that when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, he didn't just cleanse the temple, but many believed in his name when they saw the signs, plural. There were more signs that he was doing. Don't misunderstand John's purpose in writing his gospel. I reminded you of it last week. But as John began to end his gospel, he couldn't end it because he had to say a little bit more. But in John 20, 30 and 31, he tells us the purpose of the book. And there he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Many signs we don't have here. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. As we began the book of John, we read in John 1:7, that John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus. Why? That all might believe through him. And then John testified for our encouragement. He said he came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to those, that's every one of you that know Jesus, to those he gave the right or the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. We read after the miracle of the turning of the water to wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, after this first sign in John 2:11 that Jesus did, he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. All of this faith we're hearing about is saving faith. And then Jesus spoke in our last message that we preached in the cleansing of the temple in verses 13 through 22 of John 2. That they said, give us a sign, show us why you would cleanse the temple. Who gave you this authority? And he gave them the greatest sign of all, the sign of his resurrection. But he said to them in words that were cloaked, he says, you destroy this temple, speaking of his body. They thought he was speaking of that building. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And when he raised it up after his death, burial, and resurrection, finally the disciples remembered his words, and the scripture says that they believed. They believed the gospel. They believed the scripture in Psalm 16:10, that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That sign was all, so they would believe. So believing is a wonderful thing. Believing is wonderful. And then we run into our text that you might have thought, why didn't he just throw these last three verses in? It's because we come to a text that speaks about a different kind of believing. Now, when he was at Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover feast, when he had just finished cleansing the temple, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't it tremendous? It should have been, but we read on. But Jesus, on his part, see, there's our part, believing, and there's his part, to those who have saving faith, to impart eternal life, entrusting himself to us. But on his part, he did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, what John is saying here kind of takes us off guard. Believing, 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 believing is wonderful, until we hit the last part of John 2. And now this is shocking. It's unsettling. It's alarming. It's troublesome. It's distressing. It's difficult. It's difficult to read. It's more difficult to ponder and meditate on. It's even more difficult to preach. What Jesus saw and what he still sees in the hearts of millions today is believers that really don't believe. Believers who have faith, but it's not saving faith. And so you may ask, what is saving faith? I gave you Charles H. Spurgeon's quote on the front of your bulletin today. And somebody asked me after the service, who's Charles Spurgeon? And I said, well, he's a prince of preachers in the 19th century. I just quoted him there. But Augustine of Hippo, way back in the 4th century, defines saving faith as believing what we do not see, which is rewarded by seeing what we believe. John Wesley defines saving faith as taking God at his word. Some define faith by an acrostic, F-A-I-T-H, for all I trust him. Some define faith as trusting God's reason when our reason runs out. Hebrews 11:1 defines real saving faith, saying, now faith, that's saving faith, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But James, the half-brother of our Lord, in James chapter 2, verse 19, lets us know not all faith is saving faith, because he says, even the devils believe, even the demons believe, and they shudder. They tremble. They tremble at the presence of Jesus. They believe. And they fear his spoken name. A non-saving faith is a sense of knowing about Jesus, but not believing enough to have a sense of commitment to follow him. Jesus' ability to know every heart perfectly leads to the unsettling truth then that there's some belief that's not the kind of belief that obtains fellowship with Jesus and eternal life. These Passover feast believers, many of them must have thought he's a great man. He's a great prophet. They may have even thought he's Messiah. But they didn't commit themselves to Jesus. They didn't surrender their lives. They didn't follow him. They were not led by the Spirit. They didn't follow him as disciples. Not all faith is saving faith. Not all believing is commitment to Jesus. Pastor Larry read it very clearly this morning in John 6, 63 to 65. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, that's why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. John is teaching us today about the glory of Jesus. If you ever want to know the glory of Jesus, you first of all need to know what he knows. The omniscience of Jesus, and I've just made up a word to help you know about the omniscience of Jesus. I like to do that once in a while. I'm going to call it his knowingness. Can you say his knowingness? He's giving us three certainties today about his knowingness, his omniscience. First, we'll look at God knows everything about you and me. We have no secrets. We have no secrets to God. Secondly, God knows which kind of believing he'll never accept and entrust himself to such believing or believers. And thirdly, we'll see that God knows which ones of us here today do and do not have saving faith. Let's look at the first one. What's the first certainty? God knows everything. We have no secrets. If you look at our text, it says in verse 24 and 25, he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's a sweeping statement of the glory of God. He knows all people. Don't try to hide from him. Adam and Eve tried that. I don't care how many fig leaves you've got, you can't hide from Jesus. He knows all about your private life and mine, everything. He knows the sins we have kept hidden from public view. He knows the conversation games that we play to gain and keep control of other people and keep control of a conversation. He knows it. That's true of us all. Not just the heart of Judas was open to Jesus, but the heart of you and the heart of me. We are front and center. Our hearts are open to Jesus' all-knowingness. We each have hidden parts because no two people, no longer how long you live together, even if you would be on Paul Harvey's if they still had it, 75 years old, you still don't know everything about each other. There's only one person that knows everything about you and everything about me. Jesus knows. That's his glory. The only one, the one who matters the most, knows the most. He knows our secret plans, plotting revenge. He knows. He knows our thoughts before we think them, our words before we say them, our actions before we do them. And he knows what is under the mask that we wear. We're all unmasked before Jesus. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 is startling. We read, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we have to do, the one with which we must give an account. I can never say everything that's on your heart or mind, but I'll mention a few things. He knows if we're planning to gossip before we gossip. And he knows what we're going to gossip about before we open our mouth. He knows if we're going to take his name in vain before we speak, and where we'll do it and where we won't do it. He knows if we're going to blow up in anger. And he knows the cause of our blow up before the blow up arises. He knows who we're holding a grudge against. He knows who we're holding at arm's length and whom we don't care to see very often or be in their presence. He knows each one of us so deeply that in his love and in his compassion and glory, he grieves for us when we secretly listen to the enemy. Don't we all know one thing for sure about the devil? He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He knows even in this sanctuary, not just in this country, not just in Rock Springs and Green River where we read the obituaries, the sudden deaths that happen this way, but he even knows that people who name the name of Christ, we become so desperate, we make plans to take our very own life and leave our family to pick up all the shattered pieces. He knows bitter grudges, hatred that we secretly mask from public view. Nothing is hidden from him. Matthew 12:36 says, one day we will give an account for every idle word. Hiding behind a fake profile or a mask won't keep the judgment of God from happening. David said it well in Psalm 139:1-6, and we know it so well as Christians. We don't tremble to hear it read or to even quote it. But it ought to make us tremble. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. We're talking about the glory of his knowingness. There's not the slightest part of your heart today that you've ever kept secret from him. Nothing that is unknown at this hour or at this moment or at this nanosecond. You look at me and I look at you. I have no idea how you're looking at me, and you have no idea how I'm looking at you. But somebody knows exactly what we're feeling when we look at each other right now. He knows everything. He sees totally through me. He sees totally through you. It's his glory to know us. God knows all about us, and it ought to make us rejoice because he knows about us when we're in trouble. Didn't he back there when you were on the road and in the ditch for 2 days and you're in a truck or in a car, you're in an accident. Is that right? You know, he knew all about you. He knows. He knows. He understands when no one else really understands. He understands our longing, our nature, our deepest thoughts, our feelings. He even knows our deepest motives. He knows all the knowing and feeling and doing and willing of our lives. He said in John 16:27-30, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and I have come into the world and now I'm leaving the world. I'm going to the Father. And the disciples, remember, said, ah, now you're speaking plainly. You're not using figurative speech. And then they said these interesting words. Now we know that you know. That's good when we get there with God. Now we know that you know. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. What all-knowing glory Jesus had. He says in our text, he needed no one didn't need any of us or any of the disciples, anyone else to bear witness about man. They could have said, look at all these people believing, because he knew what was in man. Oh, the glory of God's omniscience, his knowingness. Pastor Larry read about what Jesus did when Peter, who had faith in him and told him, though everyone else deny you, yet will not I. And then what did he do? Pulled the stunt that we've all done. What we said we wouldn't do, we did. And that's what he did. He denied three times on the night Jesus was tried before crucifixion. He denied three times, and the last time he cursed and said, I don't know him. And so Jesus just decided to meet him at the beach after he raised from the dead. On that first day of the week, just seemed like it'd be a good night to go fishing. Things didn't work out, did they, boys? Let's go fishing. About seven of them are out in a boat. And they're fishing like crazy, and the fish aren't biting. Really, in this case, they're not in a net. And the Lord says, and the boat's just about this big. You know, it's just a boat. You know, I won't get it quite as big as their boat probably was. He says, hey, boys, you doing any good, children? Any good? No, fished all night, haven't caught a fish. Just throw your nets on the other side. That's been said before. Okay. So they throw their nets on the other side, and it's teeming with fish. And Peter gets the message, I know who it is. He's alive. He's alive. I denied him, but he's alive. He hadn't made an A in the course or a B or a C. He had made a D. He had denied his Lord three times. And though he wasn't a top A student, he knew what he had to do. He couldn't help them catch the fish. He had to put his clothes back on and jump in the water. And when he jumped in the water, he swam to shore. And the Lord already had breakfast ready, fish and bread. Then Jesus just singled him out. He's that way with us. He didn't come to expose him in front of everyone. Because it's just Jesus and Peter that know about this. He just asked him three questions. Do you love me? Do you agapao me? And Peter said, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. I love you as a brother. You know that. He says, shepherd my sheep. He said again to him, do you love me? Do you agapao me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you. But you know, the Lord, without telling him, I'm talking about your denial. He didn't say I'm talking about your denial, but Peter's getting it now because he said the third time to him, do you phileo me? He took him up on his offer on the phileo. Do you phileo me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. He was grieved. He's crying now. You know that I phileo you. Shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. You know, just because we fail the Lord this morning doesn't mean we don't have saving faith. We just made a D. But we haven't made an F. We haven't flunked out, because once you're His forever. We have eternal life and we will never perish, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. When He loves us and knows us absolutely and fully, when we have saving faith in Jesus, He has a special covenant relationship with us who trust Him. And you may be here today and say, I wish I had that covenant relationship with Him. I wish I knew that He loved me. Well, I testify to you that He does. Because we're going to be getting into John 3 and John 3:16. Even if people don't know anything else about the Bible, they probably know John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Jesus and the glory of who our Savior is, they have saving faith. And it's not just believing in signs and wonders as these Passover feast believers did. This is the first certainty of John in our text. John is teaching us the certainty of the glory of Jesus' all-knowingness, his omniscience. Oh, how this knowledge that we know what he knows ought to move us to adore him and praise him and love him and trust him and follow him and be led by the Spirit in our lives. There's a second certainty. Not only does he know everything, we have no secrets, but number two, God knows which kind of believers he will never accept and entrust himself to such believing in believers. We read in John 2:24, and Jesus on his part, because there's the part that we have of believing, there's a part of him knowing what kind of faith it is, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. There's a kind of believing he will not accept, approve, or allow in those who claim to know him. In these Passover feast believers, he saw into their hearts. He saw something that wasn't saving faith. He saw something that didn't make them children of God. Don't worry about having the wrong faith if you're truly born again today. The Bible tells us in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right or the authority to become sons and daughters of God, even to those that believe in his name. It would seem that all the believing of the Passover feast believers would have thrilled his heart, but it didn't. He withheld his Holy Spirit from those who believed in him. That means they were not his disciples. They were not his children. Not all faith is saving faith. Today, it is better for me to preach to you that you can be here with a signs and wonders mentality. You can be here and say, I like the things he does. I want him to do some of those miracles in my life. And find out it really hasn't been saving faith. In John 2:23, it tells us the weakness and the futility of that faith. I don't want any of you to ever wake up and stand before the Lord and have him say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Many believed in him when they saw the signs he was doing, the signs and wonders. Today in America, we are plagued with a craving of people running from church to church and place to place, looking for more signs and wonders. There's a craving for the spectacular. Somehow that we would be sign workers to seek a place where we can, even as Jesus said, receive glory from each other. But he said to his disciples in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He said in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. He said in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10, that as we near the time of the great tribulation, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. You say, well, didn't the Lord use signs and wonders? You bet he did, like no one ever has or no one ever will. They were astonishing happenings, leaving people gasping in surprise. He mended broken limbs. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead to life. His miracles, though, weren't just so you could say, didn't he do great signs? I believe in his great signs. His miracles were to reveal who he is in his glory, that he came to save, as you said this morning, Steve, sinners. He came to save sinners. The reason most people are not saved today and believe in Jesus but aren't saved is because we don't want to admit we are sinners. He only saves sinners. He only saves sinners. And the signs and the wonders are to reveal to us who he is, that he has a character, that no one else has. He is perfect. He died in our place. Saving faith is saving faith in the character of his love, grace, and mercy. Faith may be kindled only from one place, not the observance of signs. Faith is kindled by the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then can strengthen our faith and foster the growth of faith. And signs can be helpful to us. But Jesus on his part, verse 24, it says, did not entrust himself to them. What happens when we're born again, regenerated, and receive saving faith? 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says something happens inside. And when we are in the baptismal waters as we were recently, the outer baptism is this picture of the spiritual baptism. Because we read there, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all such believers were made to drink of one spirit. And Paul adds in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Beloved, all true believers are led by the Spirit of God. If you're a true believer, you're one of his disciples. That's how Jesus entrusts us with himself as his followers. We're not just mere believers, but we're his followers. Romans 8, 14 and 15 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons or daughters of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, the sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The day after Jesus' first public sign by cleansing the temple, the multitudes were ecstatic. Oh, they would have followed Jesus in a heartbeat if he would have led a political revolt against Rome. There wouldn't have been a one in that multitude that wouldn't have taken up some kind of a weapon to say, we'll beat Rome down. But he didn't come to do a revolt against Rome. He came to expose me and expose you as sinners. He came to expose us as sinners. Wow. What if that day he would have begun to talk about self-denial, which he did later on in his ministry? What if he had talked about self-surrender? What if he would have talked about saying no to temptation, to disobey his will? People would have stared blankly at him. And as Pastor Larry read it, many walked away from him. Why? Because he talked about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Jesus. We don't do our own thing. We don't do what we want to do. We do his will because we believe his word. He isn't after enthusiastic fans by the thousands. He's after us one by one who come to him in saving faith and follow him. I've shared two of the three certainties. He knows everything. We have no secrets. He knows which kind of believing he will never accept and entrust himself to such believers. And last of all, and the most important for all of us, is God knows which ones of us today do and do not have saving faith. We read in verse 25, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew. That's his glory. He knew what was in man. God knows which of us have his love for the truth, his love for the word. As we think of God's glory, his glorious all-knowingness, we need to go back and remember John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, and we want it, and truth. It's his Word that we follow. Jesus knows which ones of us are real, for real with him. And to those, he imparts his Holy Spirit. The most startling words that were ever said about whether or not we are believers or not was said by Jesus. He said it in the ending of his Sermon on the Mount. John, or Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? On that day, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.' Oh, he knew about you, and you knew about him. 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness.'" He magnifies his glory by knowing who really knows him. The glorified Savior can see to the bottom of my heart and yours. He detects every superficial confession, every trace of indifference, every trace of hostility. He knows the difference in a sincere fan with false hopes and non-saving faith, and a true follower that has a blessed hope and a vibrant saving faith. He knows whether or not you want to be led of the Spirit or if you want to be led by your own flesh. Saving faith in Jesus knows what he sees and he looks for. And what he sees in me and in you is he looks every day in me for it. He looks every day in you for it. And that's a broken, contrite heart. Isaiah 66:2 tells us what he looks for. "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." This very week, in my own life, I was sharing with a number of people, and as I was sharing with a number of people, the moment I said something, the Lord just quickened me and he said, "I didn't need that." Well, that was quick. You know what you do when you are quickened by the Spirit that you have said something you shouldn't? What you better do is be repentant and humble quickly. Don't wait for time to go by. Don't wait for an hour or two or three or 10 or a few days. Within 5 minutes, I was alone with that person and I said something the Lord didn't want me to say. And they said, "Well, I never caught anything," but I said, "He did." "And did you say an evil thing? Did you curse or swear?" "No, I just said something he didn't need. I wasn't led by his Spirit. And I confessed it. And he forgave me." God will help every true believer with saving faith to send our roots of faith deep into his word. Saving faith is not shallow commitment. For those of us with saving faith, the greatest glory we have is the glory of his cross. The glory of his cross. God forbid, Paul says in Galatians 6, 14 to 16, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then Paul goes on to say, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." What's God looking for in me and in you? He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he says, "For all that walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Because everyone that has saving faith has been grafted into the Israel God. Jesus' glory is such that he knows who truly believes. He's not afraid to confront me or confront you or confront Peter at the beach. If you're his, you can't get by. You can't get by if you're his. If you made a D on that particular test, you get a retake. You get to say, "I'm sorry, Lord." You get to say, "I'm sorry." Humble yourself before God and others. That's what people led by the Spirit do. We're holding on to Jesus because he's holding on to us. He will hold me fast. If we believe in his word, in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are followers who are denying ourselves, our own desires. We're taking up our cross and following Jesus as he's called us to do. But if you're here today and you're an A student, I want you to know, F students, when a teacher speaks strongly, they could care less. We got an F anyway. But A students begin to weep and begin to think they're failing. But just in case anyone who truly knows Jesus is worried about whether or not you're saved or not, I want to tell you something. If you're truly saved, Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never, I will in no wise cast him out." Paul called the church in Corinth to the test, and I call us in this church to the test. The test is a simple one. 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Test yourselves, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." I've got time. I'm going to read a short portion that I'll preach to you on some months later, or maybe weeks later. It's John 4, verse 46 to 54, and I want you to hear what true saving faith is, illustrated by a man that Jesus really, really spoke strongly to him about what maybe he had believed in the past. We read in John 4, 46, "So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Then Jesus said something that just is strange. Just strange, and it's tough. It's like Jesus saying, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." And you remember, she said, "Whatever he says, do it." Well, this man had saving faith when he heard this. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, just come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Now, what does it say the man did? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He didn't cry out, come on, you got to come with me. He just believed his word. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Can you believe it? He just took the word. He's gone on a long journey. God's already taken the fever from him. My hope and prayer is that every last one of you here today who profess Jesus, truly possess Jesus, that you have true saving faith, that you believe in him and in his word. But if you aren't certain of that, do not put off the wooing of God's Holy Spirit. Make it right today. Come to Jesus today. I close with the words of the old hymn, "Come to the Savior, accept his sweet grace. When we are helpless, the Lord took our place, paying the cost that we might be set free. Come to the Savior today." Would you bow your heads? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you right now, how many of you know in your spirit, you know you're saved? If you do, would you thank the Lord right now that you have saving faith, his Spirit bears with you, just right now? Tell him thanks. And now if you're here and you feel the wooing of God's Spirit, and he's speaking to you and he says, "Do you just want signs and wonders? Have you not wanted my word to follow me and do what I ask you to do?" If that's the case, today, say, "I will follow you. I want you. I want to be your disciple. I'm following you today. I'm coming to you." If you'll come to him, he'll never in no wise cast you out. If you raise your hand, we'll pray today. To say, I need to know that he knows that I'm his. And I need to know in my spirit. Yes, thank you. Are there others? I need to know that. Yes, ma'am. Are there others? I need to know. I need to know in my spirit that I passed from death into life. Anyone else? Maybe you couldn't get your hand up. That's okay. But God knows your heart. He knows everything. Just tell him, I want to follow you. I want to follow you, him that comes after me. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Just tell him now, I need you in my life. Not just for the good things you do, but I need you to save my soul. I humbly repent, and I'll repent the rest of my life every time you speak to me by your Spirit. Wash away my sins. Lead me. Make me your disciple. I will follow you. I will live with your Holy Spirit in me. Thanks for coming into my life today. Now, Father, go with us to our homes. Send us on rejoicing with the joy that you have given us, saving faith. And by your grace, you have imparted your Spirit to us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. God bless you.